Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We believe in the power of God's Word, and we pray that you're encouraged by this message. Now lean in as we hear from God's Word together.
This week, I looked up something really fun, and I'm being sarcastic when I say that, but I looked up this week what the U.S. government plans to spend in the fiscal year of 2026. So right there, you can see how interesting this is. Now, some of you right off the bat, you probably might know the number and how much we plan on spending. But if you're like me and you didn't know, you had to look it up. And so I found out this week that we plan on spending $7.4 trillion in the fiscal year of 2026. That's a big number. That's a lot of money. And so I thought I'd break it down for us in more manageable terms. So think about it like this. If you began at the birth of Jesus and you roughly spend about $10 million every single day without taking any time off for weekends, for holidays, you just continue to spend at that rate. Here's how you would spend your way through the fall of Rome, the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the Age of Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, two world wars into the 21st century. Right up until today, you would have successfully spent roughly $7.4 trillion. Now, if your mind doesn't work in timelines, I'll say it this way. To spend $7.4 trillion in a single year, you would have to spend about $235,000 every second, $14 million every single minute, and $845 million every single hour. That's a lot, right? Think about the energy that it would take to spend that much money. And some of you are like, thought about it, up to the challenge, show me the money, you know? Like, I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to spend that money. But even more so, think about all the energy it would take to collect that much money, right? Now, that seems impossible until you realize that we're talking about taxes, and our U.S. government does it every April, and they take taxes from us. They collect that much money from us. But I read that, and so they work miracles every April when it comes to that. But I read this week that they only plan to take $5 trillion of taxes. So our government doesn't even know how to budget, okay? That's really what I learned as well. They spend a lot and don't even know how to budget. But I'm not going to get political. Here's what I want. Here's the point I'm trying to drive at. And you know the saying, in life, there's two things that are guaranteed, death and taxes, right? Two things guaranteed in life, death and taxes. And so things haven't changed in over 2,000 years. Nobody likes paying taxes. But taxation has had this long history. In fact, the earliest recorded tax system goes all the way back to ancient Egypt back in 3000 BC. So for thousands of years, governments have been figuring out ways to tax people. And this week I found some of the most absurd taxes that have happened in our world's history. One, in the Roman Empire, there was this Roman urine tax. Yeah, exactly. That's what I said. The Roman urine tax. Because urine contains ammonia, it was collected to wash clothes and to tan leather. The emperor had a son, and his son was mocking his dad about this tax, and his dad said, the emperor said, money doesn't stink. It kind of does, but you know, you get the point. But in 1698, Russia put a tax on men with beards. So for all my guys who like to have a beard, you would have been taxed in Russia. And the reason why they did this is because they wanted their men to be clean shaven so they look like the rest of Europe over there. That's what they wanted to do. 1690s was a terrible time to live in Britain because in 1695, Britain put a tax on single men. If you were a certain age, they put a tax on you. Why? Because they wanted their men to marry. They needed to help grow the population there. So that's a little incentive, I guess. 1696, they put a tax on windows. And the rich were the ones who mostly had the windows, and so they put a tax on that. Of course, people figure out workarounds, so they start boarding up their windows, and they're like, that's not a window. What are you talking about, you know? But they put a tax on windows. I even read in 2010, there was the New York City bagel tax. So here's what that meant. You could buy a bagel in its raw form, just as it is, and not be taxed. But as soon as you ask them to either slice it, toast it, or put a spread on it, any one of those three things, they taxed you for that bagel. So here's the point. There's never been a time in our history where people have enjoyed taxes. There's never been a time where people are like, you know what I really like? Taxes. Like, it just gives me all the warm fuzzies, you know? Like, I love those things. Like, if you got a letter from the IRS, what are you getting? Heart palpitations and stress and anxiety and worry, right? Because you're thinking, what did I do wrong? How much money are they trying to get from me, you know? Am I being audited? People don't love taxes. And if people don't love taxes, we definitely don't like the people who collect taxes. I bring this up today because we're going to be looking at someone who worked for the IRS, so to speak. We're looking at a tax man named Levi, or you might know him better as Matthew, the guy who wrote the New Testament book called Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the disciple, the follower of Jesus, Matthew. Now, how we got there is Matthew includes the same story in Matthew chapter 9, I believe. And so when we read this here in Mark, where you see the word Levi, just know in Matthew's gospel, he says Matthew. He identifies himself in the gospel that he writes. But what Jesus does with this tax collector is going to show us something incredibly important about the people Jesus came to save. In fact, if you like to take notes, the title of today's message is Jesus and the Tax Man. It's Jesus and the Tax Man. Pick up verse 13, chapter 2. It says, he went out again, this is Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. I want to pause there for just a minute, because Mark moves quickly, right? We've talked about this. He leaves us at a breathless pace. He just moves from one scene to the next scene to the next scene. And in these five verses, it's going to be a lot to keep up with. We're going to have to keep up with Mark here. And so I'm going to pause and kind of tell you a little bit of what's going on, because I don't want you to lose what's happening here. So Jesus, so we pick up in verse 13, when it says he went out again, it means that Jesus is leaving that house back in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. We believe he was at Peter's house, and so he's leaving Peter's house, and the reason why he's doing it is, remember, the house was jam-packed. There's people shoulder to shoulder. There's no seating at all. People are spilling out in the streets, and now they're tearing holes in the roof just to get to Jesus. And so I like to think Jesus is like, things are getting out of control. We got to move this thing. And so they move from a tiny house over by the Sea of Galilee. And I think it's interesting because sometimes Jesus wanted to get away from the people to pray, do other ministry, but here he's leaving the house so that he can teach more people. More people are wanting to hear his message. And so he goes out by the Sea of Galilee. And I read this week that the Sea of Galilee was like a perfect place for this kind of stuff. Because if there was one man standing on one side and another one on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, with perfect conditions, you could hear just fine. You didn't need a microphone, you didn't need a speaker system or anything. So where Jesus is at in this area would have been perfect amplification for his voice. So he's going out, he's teaching a crowd by the Sea of Galilee, verse 14, and as he passed by, and so I read this week that he's done teaching now. Again, Mark moves very quickly through all this. So as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now the scene fast forwards, verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, so this is Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. As we look at this encounter with Levi, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Pharisees, as we look at Jesus' interaction with these people, I want to show you three things that he does that shows us, reveals his heart about the people he came for. And the first thing we see is that Jesus sees the outcasts. Jesus sees the outcasts. So again, picture it in your mind. Jesus is teaching to hundreds, thousands of people by the Sea of Galilee. Now he's headed back to Capernaum, and he sees a tax collector sitting in his tax booth. Or we might say his tax office. If you're new to the Bible, you might hear this, that Jesus sees the outcast. You might be thinking, okay, well, why is Levi an outcast? Why are tax collectors outcasts? You're new to the Bible. You don't understand that. Or maybe you've studied the Bible for a while and you know that they're outcasts, but you don't really know why. You've never done a deep dive into it. So why is Levi an outcast? I'll give you two reasons. One, tax collectors were thieves. They were thieves. Tax collectors were like government contractors. They would bid for the right to collect taxes in a certain area, and they would often pay Rome up front what Rome expected to receive from that area. And if they won the bid, then they would go out and collect taxes from their own people. And anything they collected above what they owed Rome became their profit, which meant the more money you could get from your neighbors, the more profit that you had. So, real life, let's play this out. Let's say I'm Levi the tax man, and the Rome and government gives me a piece of paper that says that Richie owes 50 pieces of silver, okay? So I walk up to Richie, and I'm like, hey, Richie, how's it going? You good? How's business going? Is it going all right? I've heard actually quite the opposite, that it's actually really good for you these days. So good news, I got your taxes right here, okay? And right here it says that you owe 100 pieces of silver, pay up. Now, he couldn't do it. He had to pay up. He would have to pay up. And here's the thing. Even though the piece of paper says 50, I just charged him double. And at this time, you didn't have smartphones where you could go to government websites. It wasn't something where you could go on Twitter and find out what other people are paying. You just had to pay the tax. So Rome required one amount, but the tax collector would charge you more and he would pocket the difference. So tax collectors weren't just disliked because they collected taxes. They had a reputation of getting rich and taking advantage of their own people. Zacchaeus, you know him, right? The wee little man. He was a tax collector. He has an encounter with Jesus. Jesus changes his life. And he looks at Jesus and he says, I'm going to repay anybody that I stole from four times over. It's just how it was. You took advantage of people. And so this is who Levi was, a man in his community that people saw as a thief. But he also would have been thought of as a traitor because he's working on behalf of Rome. Remember, the Jewish people didn't like Rome because Rome is oppressing the Jewish people. And so many tax collectors in that day were Jewish men who'd essentially switched sides. They were working for the very Roman government that was occupying and oppressing their people. We could say it this way, they were working for the enemy. So in the eyes of their fellow Jews, they hadn't just taken a job, but they had betrayed their people. And by the way, this isn't something you learn like on the first day. It's not like you show up to HR and they're like, oh, welcome to tax collectors. So good to see you guys here. Here's all the things that you need to know. And by the way, you're going to take advantage of people. They knew that. They knew what they were signing up for when they took the job. So you can imagine how disliked tax collectors were. Because not only were they unethical, dishonest, greedy, they got wealthy off of it. Tax collectors were social outcasts. They were some of the most despised people in society. They were often lumped together with robbers, cheats, prostitutes. They were known as the scum of the earth. So tax collectors were looked down on in Jewish society. And because Levi was Jewish, this made his decision to be a tax collector even more offensive. In fact, his name tells us something about his background. Levi is a very distinct Jewish name. Mark even identifies him in verse 14 as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And so some have speculated and wondered if his name indicates that he came from the tribe of Levi, or that's his priestly tribe. Old Testament, there's 12 tribes, right? One of those tribes is the tribe of Levi. And the Levi tribe is the priestly tribe. Your job would have been to be about the things of Scripture, to be about the things of God. Now, we don't know if that's really the tribe he came from. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but it's an interesting possibility, isn't it? Because when you read Matthew's gospel, you realize he had this incredible knowledge of the Old Testament. Mark is written to Gentiles, to the Romans. Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience. And that's why Matthew starts off with a genealogy. That's why Matthew constantly refers to the Old Testament, quotes the Old Testament all throughout his gospel, because he had this knowledge of the Old Testament. And so this could mean that he grew up with a strong knowledge of the Scriptures. So it's possible that Levi came from a deeply religious Jewish background, maybe even from the tribe of Levi. And if that's true, the contrast couldn't be greater. Because here's a man who could have grown up surrounded by the things of God, but now he's sitting in a tax booth, working for Rome, taking money from his own people. He would have been seen as the worst of the worst. We could say it, he backslid pretty far. He had gone from whatever religious heritage he once had to becoming one of the most despised men in his community. So Levi is an outcast, a despised person, hated person in society. But notice what verse 14 says. It says that Jesus saw Levi. That word saw means that Jesus gazed or stared at Levi. Had anybody ever stare at you? It's a little uncomfortable at times, right? Like they're just locked in. You're like, what's going on? Do I have something on my face? Like what's happening? Jesus, as he's walking by, he's staring, he's gazing, he's looking deep into Levi. I can only imagine Levi's like, what are you doing? Like, why are you looking at me? Like, we about to fight, Jesus? Like, stop staring at me. Look at something else, would you? But think about this. Everybody probably stared at Levi. Everybody saw Levi. And what did they see? They saw a tax collector. They saw a thief. They saw a traitor. They saw a man they wanted nothing to do with. Everybody looked at Levi and saw what he had become. Jesus looks at Levi and knows what his grace can make him. And with two words, Jesus says something that shocks everybody who's standing around there. Jesus says, "Follow me." You can almost hear the disciples in this moment. They're like, "No, Jesus, like, don't ask that guy. Like, do you know who he is? Do you know what he does for a living? Like, you don't want this guy following you? Like, he's a tax collector. We had a reputation to maintain here." You gotta, and by the way, these fishermen and these and tax collectors, they wouldn't get along. They didn't like each other because the tax collectors were getting rich off the fishermen. And so they don't like each other here. But you got to understand, Jesus is a rabbi. And rabbis at this time would choose people based off of how they made them look. So as a rabbi, if you had people following you who were very skilled, were the smartest, most high-profile people, that made you look good. But Jesus comes on the scene, and who does he choose? Some fishermen. Who, by the way, they're not the smartest people around. And he chooses a tax collector, a despised person, an outcast of a person. Listen, Jesus didn't choose people because their reputation made him look good. He chose people because of his grace. And that his grace could completely change their reputation. And isn't that our story? God didn't look at us because we're awesome, because we're good, because we're more holy than the rest, or because we're the most skilled people around. I look at my life and I go, that's my story. God didn't look at me and go, man, I got to get Nate on my team. Like, did you see that guy? Like, he's killing it. The only thing I'm killing it at is sin. And isn't that our story? God saw us in our reputation. He saw us in our sin, and yet he willingly went to the cross to go die for us. He knew no sin, yet became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. While we wanted nothing to do with Jesus, he pursued the cross. I want you to understand how incredible it is that Jesus goes to this tax man, Levi, an outcast in society, and says, hey, follow me. Because when Jesus says, follow me, this isn't an invitation he just gave to Levi. It's an invitation that Jesus gives to every person who chooses to follow him. And the invitation involves more than just simply believing certain things about Jesus. It's an invitation to be with Jesus, to spend time with him, to know him, to live in this abiding relationship with him where you open up your Bible because God is real. He wants you to discover things. He wants you to know him, to experience him. You have this abiding relationship with him. And as you spend time with him, something begins to happen. You're transformed by Jesus. His spirit begins working in us, changing our hearts, our desires, and the way that we live. And ultimately, he transforms us so we begin to look more like Jesus. We begin to live like him, love like him, reflect him to the people around us. So when Jesus says, follow me, it's really an invitation to three things: to be with Jesus, be transformed by Jesus, and become more like Jesus. That's the invitation he gives to Levi, and that's the invitation he gives us today. And listen, you might be here today and you might have a shady past. There might be things in your life that you're not really proud of. Maybe you're here and you're listening to Levi's story and you're like, man, that's my story. No matter how bad your sin is, Jesus is pursuing you. Jesus is coming after you. Jesus sees you. He's looking, staring right at you. And what he would say to you is, follow me. See, what this story reminds us is that every single one of us is guilty of sin. But every single one of us who's believed in Jesus is made righteous. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. See, Jesus didn't wait for Levi to clean up his reputation before he called him. He called him while he was sitting in that tax booth. Grace doesn't leave Levi in the booth. Jesus calls him out of it. And see, what verse 14 should remind us is that when you follow Jesus, the old you dies and you are a new creation in Christ. You cannot come in contact with Jesus and stay the same. There is a change that happens. It's interesting to me that his name changes from Levi to Matthew. Now, this is my personal conviction. Cannot prove it any other way, except this is just what I think. Ask me in 10 years, it might change. But what I think is that Jesus changes his name. And that's pretty, like, on par, right? Like, that's on brand for Jesus. Peter, before he was Peter, what was his name? Simon. Simon means hearing. Peter can't hear very well, right? So he changes his name. Hey, your name's the Rock, Peter. You got James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They want to annihilate a whole group of people. What does Jesus do? He calls them the sons of thunder. Saul, going around, killing Christians, persecuting the church, wrestles with Jesus. He's no longer Saul, he's Paul. But God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the Old Testament, you got this guy named Jacob. He wrestles with God. He gets a limp because of the wrestling, and then God says, now your name's not Jacob, it's Israel. Moses sees the glory of God, and he starts to glow himself. Here's a point that I want to make to you today. When you come in contact with the living God, you cannot stay the same. Change will happen. The old you will go, and you will be a new creation in Christ. The old desires, the old you is gone, and you have new life, new desires. This encounter with Jesus changed his life so much that look at what happens at the end of verse 14. It says, and he rose and followed him. So clearly, like, Levi knew something about Jesus. Jesus isn't some foreigner to him. Like, think about it. If a stranger walked up to you and said, hey, follow me, you'd be like, no way, you're strange. Like, get away. Levi had a prominent tax booth in a pretty good road there in town. He would have known about Jesus. Now, maybe he heard some of Jesus's teaching. Maybe he hadn't. Maybe he just heard how Jesus had power over the demonic, how Jesus had power over diseases. Maybe he saw those guys bringing their friend on a stretcher to Jesus to be healed, and then he saw the paralyzed man walking and running and sprinting going, I'm healed and I'm forgiven. And maybe he saw that and he was like, who is this Jesus? Clearly, it seems like he's ready to follow Jesus. But I can't help but think that he's just stuck in his identity and who he is. He's Levi the tax man. The outcast. But all it took from Jesus was a simple invitation. And when Jesus called him, he doesn't waste any time. He just gets up and he follows Jesus. Luke tells the same story, and he even says, gives us more detail. He says that he left everything to follow Jesus. When Levi stood up and walked away from that booth, he walked away from a position of influence. He walked away from his profession. He walked away from everything he had been. He probably left more behind than all the other disciples to follow Jesus. Again, to be the tax man, you got to be a rich man because you got to pay Rome up front what they expected to make. And that's why you were double charging and all that because you want to make your money back. This brings to mind the rich young ruler, right? You know the story. Comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus looks at him and says, sell everything you have and come follow me. What does it say? Turns around and walks away sad because his possessions possessed him. See, we're not going to preach a prosperity gospel. We're not going to preach the poverty gospel. So don't misunderstand everything here. I'm not saying if you have money, you're evil, you got to sell everything to follow Jesus. That's not what this is teaching. This is not what this is saying. That's not what I'm saying. It's okay if you have money, but it could be money, it could be anything. You have to ask yourself, what is possessing me? Is it Jesus or is it my stuff? What is the Lord of my life right now? That's what you got to be asking yourself. And so it says that he walked away sad. Here, Matthew, he's had all the riches. He's had everything. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I can't help but think in that moment, that's where he's at. He's like, I've experienced everything. I've got all this stuff, but it leaves me empty. And so when Jesus says, follow me, he's like, yeah, I'm ready to go. When you follow Jesus, change will happen. And listen, if you believe that you've met Jesus and nothing has changed, here's what's happened. You never met Jesus. You just got religious. That's what happened. When someone truly encounters Jesus, they can't keep living the same way they did before. The things that once defined them, the old habits, the old priorities, the old way of life, that begins to lose its grip. Now, sometimes that happens overnight, right? I've met people, they accept Jesus, boom, totally different person. All that stuff loses their grip. I've also met people where that doesn't happen. That's not the story. And so they need to keep daily surrendering these things over to God. They need to keep having the people of God, keep them accountable and help them with it. But the thing is, once you've given your life over to the Lord, those old habits, those old ways, those old patterns of life begin to lose their grip on you. And that's what's happened to Levi. Levi walked away from a career but found a calling. He walked away from wealth but found a treasure that money could never buy. He walked away from temporary security but found eternal life. He walked away from isolation and found a new family. Levi walked away from everything he had built his life around, and he found something greater, and that's Jesus. Here's the second thing we see. Jesus sits with the rejected. So we move from the tax collector's booth to a party. Jesus goes to a party. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Jesus is at this dinner party, and we see that this house is full of tax collectors and sinners. Now, we know what tax collectors are, right? They're thieves, they're traitors, but what about sinners? Because when we typically hear the word sinner, what do we think of? Romans 3:23, right? We've all sinned, we all fall short, we need a Savior, and Jesus is the Savior who saves us from our sins. And that is 100% true. That is 100% correct. That is a right definition, but that's not how Mark is using this word. It's more of a social term when he says this. In fact, it was a term commonly used in the first century by religious leaders to describe Jewish people who didn't follow or live according to God's laws. So these were sinners. They were people who knew what God's word had to say. They knew what was being taught in the synagogue, but for whatever reason, they weren't concerned about following God's law. They were Jewish. They knew they were part of God's chosen people, but they essentially said, this isn't for me. See you later. Peace out. I'm going to live my own life. It also could refer to some of the most wicked people in society. Prostitutes, thieves. I read there could even be murderers, people with leprosy in here. So when you think of sinners, just think of the worst of the worst. But think about these people at Levi's house. They would have absolutely nothing in common with Jesus. And so Levi invites the people he knows to come meet Jesus, and it's just a bunch of criminals. Levi seems like he's trying to evangelize to his friends. He's kind of like, hey guys, let's have a party. And by the way, I want to introduce you to somebody. His name's Jesus. And I thought about this, and I was like, man, isn't it crazy what a simple invite can do? Jesus invites this guy, this tax collector, to be his disciple. He says, follow me. Levi picks up and he follows him. It changes his life. And I can't help but think that Levi knows some people in his life that need to experience the same life change. It's like, hey guys, I need you to meet this person. So I think the question for us is pretty obvious today. Do you have people in your life that you need to invite to meet Jesus? Yeah, you can invite them to church. That's great. But you have the relationship. You've built up trust. You know them better. So are there people in your life that you need to invite to meet Jesus? But not only is Jesus hanging out with these people, he's eating a meal with them. And this is a big deal because eating in the first century was one of the most intimate things you could do with somebody. Like today, what do? We get around a big table and we got all of our glassware and we sit up high and we go, all right, now is the time to eat dinner, you know. Or we just grab food real quick, you know, it's fast food, but it's good food, you know. And so you're fueling up as best as you can, just move on to the next thing. But in the first century, it was one of the most intimate things you could do. In fact, I brought a picture to show you what it would have looked like at this time. And I'm waiting for dramatic pause. I know we got it because I have two servers. There we go. So this is what it would have looked like. You got a table with a U shape there, and you would have been on the floor, and typically you'd have pillows there. Now, I couldn't find a picture that perfectly described this scene, but Mark tells us that they would have been leaning up against each other. So this is what would have been. You would have been leaning on your left elbow, probably leaning on someone or very close to someone, and with your right hand, you're grabbing the bread or whatever that there's there, and you're grabbing the food and you're putting it in your face. Like, that's what's happening. But meals in that culture were more than just about eating food. It was a tremendous amount of, it carried a tremendous amount of personal relationships and social significance. Who you ate with showed who you considered to be part of your inner circle, who your friends were and who your friends weren't. Because eating together communicated acceptance, relationship, and trust. So in the first century, you were very careful about who you shared a table with. You wouldn't expect to see a rabbi sitting around a table with tax collectors and sinners. And yet that's what Jesus is doing. By sitting down and sharing a meal with these types of people, Jesus wasn't just grabbing something to eat. He was entering into a relationship with them. The people that everyone wanted to keep at distance, Jesus welcomed in. Jesus even had a nickname. You probably know it. It's a friend of sinners. Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees, they show up again. And they accuse Jesus of being a drunkard, a glutton, a party animal. They're like, Jesus, you're friends with the worst of the worst. You're a friend of sinners. And so they misunderstood why Jesus was a friend of sinners and what he was coming to do. And even today, in our world, there are people who misunderstand Jesus. We live in a world that has become increasingly relative. We say things like, you do you, to each their own. You just live your truth. I'll just say this. Anytime I talk about right or wrong, good or evil, anytime I talk about sin, one of the responses I'll hear is, well, aren't you being judgmental? Jesus ate with sinners. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And the implication is because Jesus welcomed sinners, he wasn't all that concerned about sin. But when you look at the life and ministry of Jesus, that's not what you see. Jesus welcomed sinners. Yes, he did. But he never pretended that their sin wasn't sin. Last week, we walked through several different categories of people that Jesus came to save. Most notably, the woman caught in adultery. And that's the one everybody loves to use, right? Accused of adultery, they all come out with stones ready to stone her. Jesus stops and says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. They all leave. Jesus says, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. End of story. That's where people like to do it. See? He's a friend of sinners. Yes, he is a friend of sinners. Yes, Jesus loved her, but you got to keep reading. What does he tell her? Go and sin no more. Jesus loved her enough not to keep her in the same place. Jesus loves us enough not to keep us just as we are. You never read a story where Jesus is like, well, you know what? You're the one exception to the rule. It's okay that you sin that way. Jesus is a friend of sinner, but he also offers his loving kindness, forgiveness to every repentant sinner. He absolutely cares about sin. He takes it seriously. How seriously? Jesus willingly went to the cross. Jesus was pierced for our sins. He was whipped for our sins. He had a crown of thorns shoved onto his head. He hung on the cross naked and was put to shame. Why? Because we lie, because we steal, we cheat, we hate, we rebel against God. Jesus knows more than anyone how serious sin is. Jesus loves sinners, but he's intolerant of sin. How do I know this? 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, but God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord isn't really slow about his promise, as some think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Listen, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, you don't know Jesus, you are not here by accident. You are here with a purpose. You are still alive and breathing, and that is proof of God's patience with you. He wants you to repent. He wants you to turn from your sins and trust in him. He has great patience. He wants none to perish, all to come and have eternal life, and you will be forever changed because of that. So unlike the religious leaders who would have nothing to do with sinners, Jesus came to save sinners. And so if Jesus was willing to hang out with sinners, if he had people at his table who were not accepted, what about your table? Does your table look like Jesus's table? And if I'm honest with you, this is where I felt convicted this week. Because here's what I'm guilty of, and I'm sure you're guilty of too. We get saved, and what do? We start separating. Which, don't get me wrong, that's a good thing, right? The old desires need to go away. We have new desires. There are relationships that need to go away. Friendships. Other relationships, right, that need to go away. Oftentimes, it does happen to some of the guys, but more often than not, it's more with the ladies. But I have missionary dating. That's what it is. Well, I just love him. He doesn't know the Lord, but you know what? I'll just keep working on him. Doesn't work out that way. I'd say 90% of the time, I never see them again because they get drugged down. So ladies, that's not God's best for you, okay? But what do? We start separating. It's good. We need to. There's certain friendships, certain things, all need to separate from. But when we get saved, what happens over time? We have fewer and fewer unbelievers in our lives. Jesus even prayed in John chapter 17 to God the Father. He said, I'm not asking that you take him out of the world, but that you keep him safe from the evil one. We're not meant to do life just in our little Christian bubbles. Yeah, we should come to church. Yes, we should be in groups. Iron sharpens iron, right? That's what Proverbs tells us. That is a good thing. But we're not meant to live in our Christian bubbles. We're to be in the world, not of the world. We are to be light in dark in the darkness. We are called to be salt in a corrupt world. We are to interact with people who are far from Christ, to have dinner with them, to engage in conversation with them, not argue with them. Like, we'd be really good at arguing with people, don't we? But get to know people, build a relationship with them, engage with them in conversation. So does your table look anything like Jesus's? So there's somebody else at this party, and it's the Pharisees. And this is the last thing we're going to see. Jesus corrects the religious. Verse 16, one more time. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw him, or saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, so they're crashing the party, they're not invited. They said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They're not even saying this to Jesus' face. They're just talking to the disciples. Verse 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. If you've been to church for any length of time, you know that any time the Pharisees come up, religious leaders, the scribes, you know that the pastor's about to throw them under the bus. So before I do that, let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees in this culture were some of the most well-respected, faithful people. They were committed to holiness. In fact, that word Pharisee means separatist. So they separated themselves from other people. They wanted to be a set apart. They wanted to be holy. And listen, that's a good thing. If you're a believer here today, you should be separate. You should strive for holiness in your life. That's a good goal to have. But the way the Pharisees achieved it was the wrong way. They were the morality police. See, they didn't evangelize like Jesus did. What they did is they liked to go around and point fingers. Well, you sin this way, or I see this in you, and did I see you at the movie theaters? Were you watching that? You know, they like to point their fingers and point out all the wrong that they had. They like to sniff out any kind of sin in people's lives. And they point it out, and usually it had nothing to do with the Bible, but the rules that they made up. And Jesus is constantly confronting them. And we see it here, but we're going to see it all throughout the book of Mark. In fact, next week, we're going to see it again. They have a rule. Jesus confronts them with it. But their religion was about what we can do for God rather than what God has done for us. And so when they ask, why does he eat with those types of people? That's one of the most arrogant questions you could ask. Because the only way that you can ask that question is if you've decided, I'm not a sinner. See, the heart posture of these Pharisees is when you read the stories, you realize that they missed out on everything that was right in front of them. They were in the presence of Jesus, but they missed the grace that he was offering. They watched people's lives forever be changed, but they never experienced that change for themselves. How does that happen? Self-righteousness. One of the greatest obstacles to experiencing the grace of Jesus is believing that you don't really need it. Self-righteousness is the belief that on my own, I'm good enough. That I'm morally better than those people over there. That I don't really need to change, and ultimately, I don't really need God. See, at its core, self-righteousness is a posture of the heart that says, God, I don't need you. I'm doing fine on my own. And so Jesus overhears this conversation, and he gives an illustration in verse 17. He's like, if you think you're healthy without me, then I can't really help you. But if you recognize your need for me, then help is on the way. Jesus says, sinners need a doctor. And Jesus is the doctor that can cure us from our sickness, from our sin. See, the gospel isn't for people who think they have it all together. It's for people who realize they don't. It's for people who are willing to admit, I'm broken, I'm sinful, I need help, I need a savior. But the problem is, a lot of us have a hard time admitting that. The Pharisees did. They could see the sickness in everybody else. They just couldn't see it in themselves. But these tax collectors, these sinners, they knew they needed something that they could not provide for themselves. And because they recognized their need, they were willing to come to Jesus. And Jesus met them right where they were. He welcomed them in, extended grace to them, began transforming their lives. Because the gospel isn't for people who think they're good enough. It's for people who know they need Jesus. Now, I want to close with this. Because I read this story this week and I thought it totally captures everything we're talking today. It's about a piece of marble in Florence. And it was this huge block that everybody had just given up on. In fact, two different sculptors had worked on it and they just gave up. Because it was flawed, it was damaged, it was difficult. And so it was just an unwanted piece of stone. And so for 25 years, this massive piece of marble just sat there unfinished. But in 1501, a guy named Michelangelo saw it and had the opportunity to work with it. In fact, he even said, there is an angel trapped inside of there, and I'm going to bring it out. And so over the next few years, he took that block of marble that everybody else had given up on, and he created one of the most recognizable sculptures in human history, and that's David. Everybody else, when they saw that piece of marble, they saw, it's flawed, it's broken, it's too much trouble. Michelangelo saw what it could become. Here's the truth. There's a little bit of that marble inside every single one of us. Every one of us is broken. Every one of us has flaws, broken things inside of our lives that we wish weren't there. But here's the good news. Jesus meets us right where we are. And he loves us too much to just leave us as he found us. Because Jesus sees beyond who we are right now. He knows what his grace can make of our lives. Jesus wants to transform the way that you think, the way that you live, the way that you love, the way that you see people, the way that you do life. He takes broken, flawed, sinful people, and through his grace, he begins shaping us and molding us and chiseling away at the things that shouldn't be there. Ephesians 2:8 even says that we are the masterpiece, the work of art, that we were created for good works long before we ever hit this earth. That's exactly what Jesus does with Levi. Everybody else saw a tax collector, a thief, a traitor, an outcast. But Jesus saw a man that his grace could transform. And the same Levi who once sat in a tax booth taking from people would eventually become Matthew, a man God would use to give the world an account of the life and ministry of Jesus. That's what grace does. It meets us where we are, but it doesn't leave us there.
Thanks for joining us for this message from Awaken Church. We'd love to hear how this message or the ministry of Awaken has impacted your life. Let us know at awaken.church/my story.